obeyed, and not also as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, the first part, wherefore, my beloved, is he talking to saved people or lost people? So you understand he's talking to saved people. The saved people he's talking to, you'll see him back in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Okay, and the ones specifically which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So there's the people you're talking to, and you got to ask yourself two questions when you constantly study your Bible. And that's who's talking and to whom is he talking. So if he's talking to saved people, verse 12, wherefore my beloved, why would he tell them to work out their salvation? You know, that's a verse where your Arminians, your Pentecostals, your Charismatics, and Methodists, the people that believe they can lose your salvation, actually they believe you can lose it, but they can't. That's what they try to teach you. You have to work out your salvation. You got to keep your sacraments. You got to get baptized. You got to speak in tongues. You got to do this. You got to do that. And working out your salvation. Now, in the Bible, salvation not all times refers to the salvation of your soul. So here's a case. You got to figure out what kind of a salvation is he talking about. I'll show you another example. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Well, if Paul is talking to saved people in Philippians, then he tells them work out their salvation with fear and trembling. If he's talking to saved people, he cannot be referring to the salvation of their soul. He has to be referring to the salvation of something else. And here's an example of the word saved or salvation is not referring to your soul. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Does that mean when a lady gives birth, she gets saved? If you have 11 kids, you get saved 11 times? Is that what that's referring to? Okay, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? Well, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, she was deceived. And so she's saved through the childbearing in the 9 months. She is saved from deception. If what? And you keep reading. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. They, her and her husband. Because of the 9 months and the body changing constantly through that, the lady's emotions will be up and down. You know, pickles, ketchup, ice cream, all mixed together and all that stuff. You know, sounds horrible. But when you go through those 9 months, you know, you go through all sorts of emotions. And so you're easily susceptible to deception. And of course, the devil never plays fair. He always follows the line of least resistance. And so he's going to pick on you during those times. And so the way that you can be more emotionally stable and be saved from deception is to draw closer to either the Lord. Obviously, that's one. Or your husband, if he's right with the Lord. And if he's not, then you're going to have to draw closer to the Lord. Okay, so Philippians 2, back in there. Here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, of course, the word fear, meaning fearing God, most of the scholars will say, well, that doesn't mean fear, that means reverential trust, and you know, you can just put your finger down your throat and barf on that one. Fear means exactly what it is. You don't have to go to college to figure that out. You know, fear means you're scared. That's what that means. Okay, and the best definition for the Bible being fearing of God is Psalms 119, verse 120. And this is how we are to fear God. We should fear a being who can speak this world into existence. We should fear a being who spoke the stars into existence. And someday he's going to blow this planet up by his word. He's going to blow it right up. at the white throne judgment. And so we should fear God. First, or Psalms 119, verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Isaiah 66, verse 2 and 5, the man that God looks at is a man who trembles at God's words. And so we need to fear some things in His Bible. And for example, here's a verse we ought to fear, Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without murmurings. Oh, I didn't read that right, did I? The Greek obviously changes that. That can't be right. You know, as we murmur and complain about, you know, the weather and this and that and this person and that person. Murmuring in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, God killed him over those things. Boy, aren't you sure glad he doesn't do that much anymore. Complaining, griping and all that stuff. Well, there's that verse bothers me. Verse 14. You know, I get comfort when I read some of the things about Jeremiah complaining about what's going on in the ministry, and he's fussing with God. I get comfort out of that. You know, I don't get much comfort out of Paul because he never gripes. At least it's never written down. And the thing is do all things without murmurings. Okay, so verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What salvation is he talking about? Well, he's referring to the salvation of your life, where the salvation of your soul is secure in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he turned around and said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the guarantee there is that when you get born again, you not only see the kingdom of God, but you get to do more than what Moses did with the promised land. You get to enter into it. That's a promise. Now, that just promises you get to see it and enter into it. Referring to the millennium, the kingdom of God, in most cases referring to the spiritual kingdom. But there are a few cases the context refers to the millennium, because the kingdom of God and heaven are put together at that time. And so you're promised to see that, the kingdom of God, and enter into it. But to be a participant of it, in order to be a king and priest, that is conditioned upon suffering and service. There's a fellow down south named Joy Faust, and this guy is trying to teach that there's a kingdom exclusion totally, where carnal Christians, they go to hell for 1,000 years. And then they get let out of hell because they have eternal life. That's a Baptist purgatory, isn't it? And that's what this guy's teaching. And a lot of these Baptist guys are jumping on this thing. Well, he's failed to see the great promise of Jesus Christ. You are promised to see and enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, he's taken verses out of context. He's taken out of Matthew 24 and 25 and trying to pull them over here, pull them in another direction. And he's got his doctrine all messed up. And you see, what these guys are trying to do is, they're trying to somehow hold something over the head of people to keep them serving the way they want them to serve. If you don't do this, then you're not saved. I mentioned about seeing this woman at that trailer park where I, you know, when I first saw her and kind of observed her, I thought, this has got to be a water dog. And so after dealing with her for a little while, Ken Gilchrist said to her, he said, okay, now level with me. Said to the husband, he said, level with me. I got saved. I trusted Jesus Christ as my only hope for heaven. I am trusting the shed blood and that blood only to get me to heaven. And he says, is there any hope for me? The guy said, well, there might be. See, he wasn't sure of that, because see, he doesn't say ashantai botai. He doesn't speak in tongues. And I would have done it right on the spot. Yeah, I speak in tongues. Hashan tie and tie a bow tie. How about that? I can interpret it. You know, untie your bow tie. You know, and start working on it. You should be able to do that right on the spot. You see, some people, you got to really, you know, work with them on their level. I was witness to one fella, and a charismatic came up, and he's trying to interrupt the witness. And what kind of a Christian would want to do that? And so right during that witness, he just looked at me and said, do you speak in tongues? And I thought, oh, brother, what kind of an idiot here? Here I'm dealing with a sinner about his soul and almost got him drawn in the net, and you're trying to talk about tongues, fella. And of course, my nature is I wanted to just, you know, yank him over to the side and show him what the scriptures say, you know, but it's like the bulldog and the skunk, you know, you knew that you could win the battle, but it's not worth the stink. And so all I did just looked at him and smiled and said, of course I do. I don't speak with my ears. And then he did like that, and then I went right back to the guy who was trying to win his soul to Christ. You see what that was? That was an unclean spirit that led that fellow to try to interrupt the witness. First, he didn't have any spiritual discernment. I doubt he was saved. Okay, but here we go. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Dealing with the salvation of your life. You see, the devil, he lost your soul at the moment you got saved. He lost your soul, but now he wants to try to ruin your life. And so it's like in nature, you'll see roadkill along the road is often the inexperienced animals, the young, are the roadkill in most cases. And, you know, if you run over your dog a couple times, a big dog, you know, it's a good lesson for him. I mean, if he's a big one, you know, run over him, he'll learn to stay out of the way. You know, usually, I guess I got some of my dad in me now, you know, on this. I mean, whenever you see the dog, he speeds up, you know, or turns into it, and it teaches him to get out of the way. You try to do that to a cat. We got a dumb cat that stands right in the middle when I'm trying to park in a garage, and there's a dumb cat. Of course, if you run over that thing, it'll be the only time. One time we had a little puppy given to us out in Colorado, and we were late for church, you know, and we're backing out of the garage, and I said to Jan, is that puppy okay? Is that dog okay? Just go, we're late. And all of a sudden, out the door, ran right over his head, killed him at dead on a doornail. Have to go over to church, you know, and see, there's an inexperienced animal. So you're going to find that in nature. Young, die, quick. And what's it like in the spirit world? In the spirit world, you're going to see folks get saved, and the devil will pull them to some other organization to try to get them away from the church that showed them how to get saved. Now, the four major groups that's going to try to pull them away from the soul winner is the Catholics, the Campbellites, and the Mormons, and the JWs, and they're given what area? Seventh-day Adventists. Those are the four pack of wolves that's going to try to pull that sheep over and to try to get them all confused about salvation. Now, thank God, once they get saved, they're saved. And, you know, people ask me, do you think Catholics are saved? I've met several Catholics that are saved. And I know some Catholics, you know, I've won to Christ, but you see, in order to get them out of the church, it's a tough situation, and it goes to go right back in. And they're still trusting Christ. And so the devil does the same thing, and so we have to realize that if he lost our soul, so the next thing he wants to do is ruin our life, and if he can ruin our life, then that will cause less people to get saved. The longer we stay close to God and things like that, then we can help draw more folks to Christ. But if the devil can ruin a man's life after salvation, then that can ruin or lessen the opportunity for more folks to get saved. So we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. If you back up to Ephesians chapter 6, this is the attitude a servant wants to have. Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing eye service is doing the right thing when your parents are around. Okay, and doing it to please the Lord, that's doing right when nobody's around. Your character is displayed when you do what you do, if you can get away with something without anybody looking. That's what when your character is revealed. When you don't think anybody's watching, if I could just do something without anybody knowing it, would you do it? And that shows what's in your heart. And we fail to remember that the Lord's seeing everything. Eye services easily demonstrate. I can remember in high school, you'd be in gym class, you know, and the gym teacher would say, do push-ups, you know, do sit-ups. And, okay, the guy's doing push-ups, and you look around watching guys doing push-ups. When a guy, as soon as he turns his head, you know, up, down, the guy says up. He don't do the push-ups when the teacher's not watching. Eye service. Just doing it when they're watching. In Colorado Springs, when I was in a school there, we had these speakers in the school, in the classrooms. And so you could hear and you could also talk in there so you can tell them what you wanted. And so I'd kind of play a little game with them in Bible class. One day out of the week, I'd give them a chapter, then they'd have to study it and answer certain questions. But I'd just use that entire time for them to study. And so then I'd say, okay, I want you to be completely silent for this time. No talking, none, no whispering, no nothing. If you write notes, I don't care. But no whisper, no talking, no whispering, nothing. And then I'd walk out and I'd stand right by the door and just listen and wait. It only took a couple minutes the first time. As soon as I heard somebody, I'd walk right in. I said, I told you, no talking, no whispering, no nothing. You can write notes, but no talking, no whispering, nothing, zero, zilch. And I'd walk out and I'd wait. Now, that the next time around, they probably knew I was around the corner. Well, it got to the point where I could even go to my office and then I'd turn on the speaker and listen. Well, if one of them walked up to the door, I didn't say they couldn't get up and walk around. But if the one of them walked up the door and looked around, he's not here. I was in my room just listening, waiting for anybody to say anything. And see, what I was trying to teach them is to do right even when I'm not around. And the thing is, we have to realize children... they look towards their parents, you know, in the form of God, especially their father. But yet eventually they're going to have to develop and realize, I need to do right, not when mom and dad are around. I need to do right because my heavenly father sees me at all times.
Right. Amen.
Okay, and so that's where we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Next verse, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that's a promise. And that's a blessing. For it is God which worketh in you, both to do, to will, and to do of His good pleasure. And it's a blessing when the Lord interferes when somebody's plans, when they want to do wrong. Why don't you just leave me alone, Lord? Well, that's when you really mess it up. And there's a promise, Philippians 1:6, great promise or great verse to memorize, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so verse 13, that's what we parents pray for our children. God, please work in them. Please work in them. Continue to work in them. Don't let them go. Don't let them go. Work in them for your good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. I don't like that verse. Would that bother our heart? Do all things without murmurings, grumbling, griping. 1 Corinthians 10:10. The Lord killed him over that in the Old Testament. And disputings. Disputings, arguing, with... not looking at the facts of things. You know, if you have two opposing forces, I dare say you should be able to discuss it, brainstorm it, try to figure it out. You think this, you think this. Okay, let's see what the Bible says. Okay, I look at this verse, look at this one, back and forth. No emotions, no personality conflicts. Let's just find out what the facts are and see what we're going to do with it. That's the way it should be. Now, this disputing, when you read Acts 15, those guys were arguing back and forth. What they were trying to do is figure out something in the book of Acts. Because in Acts 2, those guys got the Holy Ghost by repentance and baptism, but in Acts 8, they didn't get the Holy Ghost by that. They had to have laying of hands. And in Acts 10, the Gentile got the Holy Ghost by faith. And boy, that's a confusing situation. Which one's right? And so Acts 15, they got their heads together and they argued about these things and tried to figure it out. Okay, and when they argued about it, it wasn't a personality thing. They are trying to come up with the answers. What about this? Well, what about this? Well, yeah, what about this? Well, what about this verse? Well, how about this one? Well, I don't know. What about this one? And you know, in the business world, they call that brainstorming. And it used to be a day and age in America where you could get Baptists and Methodists together, and the Methodists would argue about, you know, loss of salvation, and the Baptists would argue about eternal security, and people would get together and listen to the debate back and forth, and nobody get mad about stuff, but they'd just go home their way and then try to come up with their conclusions. But sadly, when this stuff was going on mainly in the 1800s, the Methodists were more spiritual than the Baptists were at that time, and they were making fools out of the Baptists. The Methodists, the old-time Methodists, they were the ones that was really winning the souls to Christ in the late 1800s and early 1900s. But of course, nowadays, forget that, as far as the Methodist crowd goes. Okay, so he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, that's a prayer we pray, that we are blameless in body, soul, and spirit until the day of the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. What does it mean to be blameless? That is the first qualification of a pastor as far as the qualifications listed over there in 1 Timothy 3. But it's interesting, the first qualification most churches talk about is, you know, husband and one wife. That's all they want to talk about. What about blameless? What does it mean to be blameless? This is something that we pray for when we hit the judgment seat of Christ, that we are hitting the judgment seat of Christ without blame. Colossians 1 says that. Here's how we want to be best prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. Look in Colossians 1. Verse 22. Verse 21 all the way down to verse 29 is one complete sentence. Long sentence. Verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Okay, present us in front of Jesus Christ. Verse 28. Present us perfect in Christ. How do we want to be presented? Here's the best way to present you: holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That's not dealing with salvation. That's dealing with your service. Okay, how do we prepare to do that? Next verse, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and then so forth, and you keep reading down. And then verse 28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in half wisdom. Now, teach every man the fundamentals of the faith. Teach every man the basic principles of life. Now, we teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So back to the idea, what does it mean to be blameless? Luke chapter 1, verse 6. I would say this is probably the best definition we can come up with that. Luke 1, verse 6. Luke 1, 6, it says, and they, okay, that'd be Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Okay, they were righteous under the law before Calvary, following the Old Testament law principles and commandments. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. I would dare say the definition for blameless is to obey all commandments and ordinances that you know that God has taught you up to this point in your life, always growing more. And you see, As far as blameless goes, you know, depending if somebody just got saved and they've been saved for a year and they've been following all that they've been taught during that 1 year time span, in God's eyes, obeying all the commandments and ordinances that they've been taught, okay, blameless. But if a person is 10 years in Christ and is acting like a 1 year, that one's not blameless. He wants us to obey all that we know, all that we've been taught, always growing. Being blameless is defined as obeying all the required commandments and seeking the truth in all areas of life. And that's, you know, that's basically what I believe as far as that goes, and that's why I hit on any area and every area that the Bible would want us to touch on. And living here at about over 6,000 years of human history, you're going to feel like at times, what can we stand for? Seems like we're against everything. And it gets that way. And you feel like that way. You always got to watch out. Always on guard. Well, didn't Jesus say we are sheep in the midst of wolves? When can the sheep let down their guard? They can't. And sometimes you get feeling like this fellow in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Revelation 2, verse 13. How would you like to have a name like this fella? Revelation 2:13, it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. You know what his name means? Antipas. Okay, antifreeze. Antifreeze is something that don't freeze, so the anti in front of the freeze, it gives it the opposite. Antipas. The P-A-S means pass or pan, as in Pan-American. What's Pan-American say? All. All-American. Pass. As in Peter Pan. That's a pass. That's all. So here this guy's name is anti-all. This is a guy that's against everything. Antipas. He is against all. All things. That his name means he's against everything. Now, you talk about that fella. Don't you know that guy laid his head on a pillow at night? Lord, what can I stand for? There's nothing I can stand for. Everything I got to be against. Several years ago, Ruckman and Roloff was preaching down south someplace, and Ruckman, of course, was preaching, you know, about 40 King James Bible and against all the new Bibles, and then Brother Roloff was preaching against, you know, pork and, you know, and watching TV and things like that. And after 3 or 4 days of that, one woman walked up to Ruckman and says, Dr. Ruckman, you've taken away our new Bibles and taken away all this other stuff, and Brother Roloff's taken away our TV and our pork and all this. What do we got left? He said, I suppose the Lord. And you get a feeling like that. Okay, but that's the day and age we're living. We are living in a day of apostasy. And so it says that ye may be blameless in Philippians 2:15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Without rebuke meaning God rebuking us. Without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's the nation we're in, the kind of nation we're in. It's crooked and perverse. You know, last night, you know, I put my head in a pillow and I'm thinking about the events, you know, out that stinking bookstore and everything, and I just said, oh, I am so sick of this world. Dealing with the wickedness going on in this world, just fed up with this stuff, and I'd just like to see the Lord come back and get out of this mess. But, you know, we get like that. And the Lord wants us to be faithful. And we are to be the lights. Now, if you give forth light, what is a byproduct that comes with the light? Well, it's heat. And so when you give forth the light, some people are going to get hot. And that's just something that comes along with it. And you get tired of those things, but that's what the Lord wants us to do. And then he tells us, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's where our rejoicing is. The day of Christ appears to be the judgment seat of Christ. And that's pretty strong on that being a judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord is the second coming and millennium. But that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. They have several cross references. You can run that and see, come up with that on the definition. But did I read what I really read? Holding forth the word of life. Does that mean I can hold it? Does that mean I can get it in my hands? Well, that means holding it fast. That means not, in your hands. That just means you can hold forth the word. What word? Is that perfect, or am I dealing with the originals? Well, I know in Titus it says holding fast the faithful word. Well, does that mean I can hold it in my hands? I got to have a copy someplace if I can hold it in my hands. Can I get a copy of the scriptures in my hands? Not according to Moody Bible Institute, or Wheaton College, or Cedarville College, or Lancaster Bible College. Not according to them, but I can get it in my hands. Look if you went to Psalms 119, verse 6. No, 149. Psalms 149, verse 6. Psalms 149, verse 6. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. I know what that sword is. Ephesians 6:17 says that's the word of God. Hebrews 4:12-13 says that's the word of God. So that's saying I can get the word of God in my hands. Right there's a copy. So in Philippians 2 he says holding the word of life. So we want to hold the copy of the word of God in our hands. Hold to what it says. Stand on what it says. Holding forth the word of life. And this book is what gives life. And why do we do that? That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So at the day of Christ, rejoicing in the day of Christ, and rejoicing at the judgment seat of Christ, and basically there's going to be two attitudes at the judgment seat of Christ, and one is, I'm certainly glad I did, and the other one, I sure wish I had. Two basic choices. And so the preaching the way we should be preaching this book and preach all the counsel of God and all that we can come across what this Bible says. And when we preach all we can, then we're going to find a lot of things that we're going to have to stand against. And find out what the Bible says for ourselves. And when we do that, then we draw closer to Jesus Christ, verse 16. And we want to make sure that something's legitimate. Legitimately something we could stand against where it's obviously wrong. And we need to be truthful about these things and compare it to the Scriptures. Verse 16, it says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Right there, I would dare say, is the number one motive of a Bible-believing preacher. That everyone that he has an influence with, that he can say and do and preach and teach all that he can so that when we all hit that judgment seat of Christ, we'll walk away from there rejoicing with how we lived, pleasing the Lord. That's the goal right there, verse 16. That's what we should keep in mind, is the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says that I have not run in vain. Who's running in vain? Somebody doesn't believe their book in their hands, the Word of God. And they labor in vain. They're going to lose what they have wrought. And that's something we have to be careful of. Look, if you would, in 2 John, the little book of 2 John. Second John, verse 8. No chapters, it's got 13 verses here in 2 John. And it says, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Watch out. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And the next three verses shows one way of losing those things. When you're giving aid and comfort to people who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and probably the best example of that, a modern day example of that, would be Billy Graham. I know there are a lot of souls gotten saved through Billy Graham crusades, and I praise the Lord for those things. But Billy Graham don't believe this Bible's Word of God, and he gives aid and comfort to apostate, reprobate Christians. You know, if you call them Christians. Even, you know, makes the Pope look out to be a great evangelist. And so it's going to be a sad day in that realm, because you're going to lose a lot. You're going to lose a lot. And the Lord wants us to look out, look out, look to yourselves and see that you receive a full reward. Okay, that's 5 o'clock. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to stand true to your words. Help us to be honest about things and open and above board. And just being faithful to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.